All right. Well, without further ado, we're going to have Q&A time now. And so Reverend Mark Vanderpool will be our moderator. And if I can ask our esteemed speakers to carefully sit down on these chairs without falling over. They're a little high.
That's good. Good. That was gracious of you. Thank you. Yes.
I'm going to start out with an easy one.
What is your name?
Yeah. What? Dr. Johnson, and this could be for all of you too. What is the author of Revelation, the same writer as the Gospel of John, and also maybe the Epistles of John that we have in the New Testament?
I want that one.
Dr. Johnson.
I really do believe that the author is the Apostle John, who wrote the fourth Gospel and the three Epistles of John. Style is quite different from both the Gospel and the letters. Vocabulary is different, but then it's a different kind of literature. It's a different form of literature. And there are some great connections. Lamb of God, for example. Christ is the Word of God. And just a lot of themes that are connected. And that's, as we look at the tradition in the early church, there were some other thoughts that there was another John the Elder who received it. But the widest tradition was that it was the apostle, the beloved disciple, who wrote it. So, on balance, I think so.
Excellent. Another one for Dr. Johnson. You mentioned that the quote-unquote decoder for the symbolism in Revelation exists in visions or passages throughout the Old Testament. For those of us less studied on these vision passages, what means and or references would you recommend so that we can be sure to interpret these symbols accurately?
You should buy a copy of Triumph of the Lamb.
It comes with a decoder ring.
It does, yeah. The new improved version does. So, what means, what resources? The source, a lot of the sources of the imagery come from Old Testament books that are themselves challenging, like the prophecies and the visions given to Daniel and Ezekiel. So you want to make sure you get those right, too. But I would say read those. And in general, texts of the New Testament that are tell us about the last things, but in less symbolic visionary forms, sections of Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians 15 is really crucial, I think, for getting Revelation right.
Have you seen the book? The author's lessons, Wilson, it's a series of charts in the book of Revelation.
I haven't.
Craigle does it. That's really helpful to just a, like big picture stuff to get it.
Okay.
Old Testament passages, just visually.
Mm-hmm.
It's like it's made for PowerPoint. You scan them and, but Craigle publishes the author's name is Wilson. And it's like 40, it's like the Zondervan charts, you know, where they're just boiled down to real simple things. That's helpful because it lists the Old Testament passage and the... I don't know. I'll have to look them up in just a second here. Let me do that right now.
We'll go on to the next question.
Yes.
Reverend Brown, in Matthew 24:34, the question is, so what or when is the generation that will not pass away? Need a little more clarification on what you discussed earlier.
Right. So when he's talking about this generation, he's talking about the generation that is standing in front of him. The question is, what things will not pass away, or what things will be fulfilled before that generation passes away, we have to take to believe all of the signs that he has said will come to pass before his coming. So false Christs, false prophets, those things began in the days of the apostles. Calamities, wars, rumors of wars, famine, earthquakes began then. Persecution. Of course, they were all persecuted. All of them were martyred, save John. And the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. And the abomination of desolation, that is the destruction of the temple by the Romans. So all of those things took place, began to take place in that generation, but of course they continue throughout this church age. So when he says, "Assuredly I say to you, all of these things are going to take place before this generation passes away," he's talking to his contemporary audience. But then you notice what he says. He says, but of that day and hour, shifting back to the other question he is answering, the return of the Son of Man, he says, nobody knows the day or the time.
Were you able to find it?
I do. It is from a fellow by the name of Wilson. Not Doug Wilson. And it's Mark Wilson, titled Charts in the Book of Revelation. And it's got a glowing endorsement of Richard Balcom, who's written a lot of stuff on Revelation. So it's not the typical dispensational end times chart. And it works really well with something like Dennis Johnson's book or even Greg Beale's commentary. It's really helpful to read those together.
Mark Wilson.
Mark Wilson, Charts in the Book of Revelation. Great creative title for a book of charts on the book of Revelation.
So whoever had that question, they'll be made note. If not, talk to Dr. Riddlebarger later. Are the thrones in Revelation, this is for Dr. Johnson maybe more specifically, are the thrones in Revelation to be viewed symbolically? Are the Father and Jesus seated on two separate thrones? This question ties into the doctrine of the Trinity as well.
God is a spirit, so the thrones are not physical. Are the Father and the Son distinct persons in the one true God? Yes, they are. Does the New Testament talk about the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, over and over and over and over again, that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand? Yes. And that the Father has authorized the Son, glorified the Son, exalted the Son to rule over all, and Paul talks about the Son finally, when he's subjected all of his enemies, which is also Psalm 110, giving over the kingdom to the Father at the climax of all things. So are the... What was the question again? I'm wandering here in the wilderness.
Are the thrones in Revelation to be viewed symbolically? And then the question ties into the doctrine of the Trinity as well.
The thrones are to be viewed symbolically, not physically. But they do speak of a distinction between the persons of the Trinity, but of course obviously also emphasizing the unity with which the Father and the Son rule, and it's now implemented through the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, too. Is that fair enough?
Yeah. So we should not expect to see God the Father on one throne, God the Son on one throne, God the Holy Spirit on another throne when we get to heaven. Or should we?
Don't ever say that in the presence of a Lutheran.
See, how do we see? I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how we're going to experience that. I mean, we're going to be there, we're going to be conscious, we're going to be with the Lord.
Right. But God the Father does not have a body like me,
right.
Nor does
right.
the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So when we see God face to face, we should expect to see Christ.
Yes. That part I like.
Me too.
That part I'm clear on. Yeah thank
me
you.
Me too.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? All right. There were a number of questions that related to this theme, and also I'm going to read two of them. It's kind of an open question. Is Satan now working in the world? It seems he has not changed yet. And kind of a side question is, if heresy has always plagued the church, shouldn't we see that the loosing of Satan has already taken place, a simultaneous age of truth and error?
Yeah. Both of those are very common questions. I don't know about your experience, but anytime I teach on Bible prophecy at any conference, the binding of Satan is one of the first questions that comes up. And I like to begin with William Hendrickson's very great example of a dog on a chain. You can take the most vicious pit bull in your neighborhood and put him on a chain, and so he can't run free throughout the neighborhood, and yet you certainly don't want to get within the radius of that chain. And I think that's the way the New Testament describes Satan's work is very limited now. All that imagery there is symbolic. The devil does not have a brass ring on his leg with a chain running through it. It's symbolic of him being restrained by something. Our tradition has had two main answers to that. One is he's restrained by the preaching of the gospel, and I think that's the best line of thought. The other is somewhat related. The general providence of God just doesn't allow it, and I don't think there's that big a wedge really between those two things. So because of the gospel, Satan's greatest weapon is deception. Mm-hmm. The gospel thwarts him by bringing light into darkness. So it's like turning on a light and watching all the roaches, go. The gospel is that light that restrains the deceptive work of Satan. The church's job is to preach the gospel and to catechize its members so that Satan does not have free rein to deceive us with false doctrine. So as from being bound, yeah, he's bound, but does that prevent him from being active? No. As a matter of fact, if you have an animal that is mortally wounded, that animal is likely more dangerous mortally wounded than it is after it's just eating a big bowl of food and taking a nap. And I think that's how we have to see the devil, as Peter says, roaring along looking for someone he may devour. So those two things aren't in conflict. Mm-hmm. They fit together quite nicely, actually.
Yeah, and that last analogy really kind of fits with the second of the two visions in Revelation 12, where you see the dragon trying to destroy the woman's son, but he can't do that. The son's exalted to heaven. But then the second vision, when Satan is cast out of heaven, and the effect of that at that point is interpreted by the announcement that the saints have defeated their accuser who has been accusing them through the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb, which is, in effect, as the saints trust in Christ and bear testimony, then he has no right to accuse us any longer. And so he's cast down, and it talks about his anger because he's cast down to the earth. He cannot accuse us, as we see in the scenes of Job 1, false accusation against Job at that point. But the other vision of Zechariah 3, where the high priest Joshua is accused by Satan, and Joshua's defiled clothes shows that Joshua and the people are guilty. But that's a beautiful gospel preview in Zechariah, that Satan is rebuked and Joshua is a sign of the coming of the branch, which is Christ. He's a sign of what Christ would do. So Satan now cannot accuse us because Christ has shed his blood for us. But he's frustrated, and so he's out to kill us any other way through deception, but the Lord protects us from that. And then again, in the third, I think the three of those visions that all complement one another and talk about this age in which we live, where Satan is bound, it's specifically in Revelation 20 said he's bound so that he may deceive the nations no longer. And when he's released at the end of this long period where the gospel's been going out, then he deceives the nations. And so it's that theme, and I think we need to hear it. We don't, you know, the apostles were very conscious of the fact that the coming of Christ in his suffering and his resurrection and his ascension opened the floodgates of the gospel out among the nations in a way that had not been done. There were the previews in the Old Testament, but largely the pagan nations were left in darkness. Mm-hmm. Apostles very aware of that, that something huge had shifted, not just in terms of how Christ accomplished redemption, but the way it was going to go out from there. And that's what John is seeing, that Satan cannot do what he had done for centuries, keeping the pagan nations in darkness. He can't deceive them now, and the gospel's going out. So just to reinforce what you were saying, Ken.
A really important point that builds on that is because Satan is frustrated with the preaching of the gospel, the internal stuff is corrected by preaching the gospel and catechizing, but exposing darkness. But in the providence of God, we see Satan continually trying to organize state governments against the people of God. And you see this in limited senses. How long did Hitler's thousand-year Reich last? You know, so I'm a big World War II history nut, and I recommend highly to all of you Ian Kershaw's biography on Hitler. And Kershaw has a section in that about Hitler being, as he describes him, the unperson. Who is this guy who has no real qualifications or aspirations to aspire to be anything? At this moment of time, he becomes this incredibly evil figure who disrupts all. And so Kershaw is playing with the question, how did this happen? I'm thinking in the background, I know how it happened. The dragon empowered him to do this. And so one of the reasons why I'm not interested in stuff like Rosemary's Baby or The Omen or the weird kind of creepy stuff with Antichrist, and it's because I think Antichrist is false doctrine, which Hollywood isn't concerned about. And I think it's not quite that subtle. It's guys with helmets and guns knocking on your door. It's people coercively preventing you from conducting the affairs of life because they're going to throw you in jail because you worship Christ and won't acknowledge Caesar as Lord. So it's not some kind of secret, you know, deceptive. It's police power. We see it in Nazi Germany. It's just one illustration.
I think sometimes, too, we also forget that we're living proof that Satan has been bound.
Mm.
Mm-hmm. I mean, here we are in Southern California, 2,000 years removed. As you were saying, Dr. Johnson, the Satan has been bound in such a way so that the gospel can go out beyond the boundaries of just one nation, one tongue, as it was under the old covenant. And that's a huge shift in redemptive history, where Jesus is saying, now go and make disciples of all nations. Satan has, sometimes when we think of Satan being bound, we think, oh, it's going to be a golden age. There's going to be no immorality, no false teaching. That's not the case. He's been bound so that disciples can be made, which we see beginning in the book of Acts, Jesus prophesying about, and here we are today.
And even the prophets proclaimed that too, way before, that the Gentiles are going to come,
right,
which was unbelievable for the Jews to hear that.
Right.
Yeah, that's, we're, like you said, we're living proof. There's a couple questions regarding this other theme. Is the resurrected Christ the replacement of the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, and they quote John 2:19, which says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So is the resurrected Christ the replacement of the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD?
Yes. It says so. It's in John 2. Would you read that for us? The intriguing thing about the New Covenant is that the Old Testament sanctuary is fulfilled in the New Covenant in more than one way. I mean, clearly, when Jesus walked the earth, John is saying that, in John 2 and John 1, actually, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The term dwelt there is related to the term from which we get tent or tabernacle. And so, again, it's the focus that Christ walking among us is present, is God present, dwelling in the midst of his people, just as the glory of God dwelt over and in the tabernacle when Israel was in the wilderness. But what about now? I mean, Jesus is in heaven.
Right.
Well, book of Acts, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and suddenly the 120 that are gathered waiting for the coming of the Spirit, sound of the Spirit's coming in wind, and tongues of fire over everyone's head. What's that about? Well, it's miniature glory clouds marking off God's people as his tabernacle. Now, Paul makes that explicit, right, in 1 Corinthians. You are, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Each of you individually, if you're living and trusting in Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit has given you new birth and he's indwelling you now, and you are individually temples of the Holy Spirit. But he also says it corporately, together as the church, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So here's the fulfillment of the true temple. And then Ephesians 2, I was talking with somebody at one of the breaks about, has the church replaced Israel as descended from Abraham? And I think what Paul would say is the church, which now includes all of us, wild olive branches grafted in, that's Romans imagery that Paul uses there, is the fulfillment of the Israel of God. And because Christ has broken down the wall between ethnic, biological descendants of Abraham and those of us who are children of Abraham by faith, and we're one, reconciled to God, and therefore, Paul says, we're made into a dwelling of God by the Spirit. So again, the church in the present, with Christ present in our midst through his Holy Spirit, is the temple.
Maybe on another side note for this then, what happens, the temple was made defunct when Christ was crucified and the temple wall veil was torn from top to bottom. So what was the position of the temple for Jews? You know, they just probably went on life as normal from that point on. Do you know like what the Jews thought of the temple after Christ crucified and the veil was broken before 70 AD? Did they just go on life as normal?
I don't know the answer to that question. My assumption would be yes, yeah, until the Roman siege starts in 66.
Right.
Yeah, and we have to give some period of time there. The new covenant has been inaugurated. It's not as though everybody immediately understood all the implications of that. Right. I mean, that's why you have something like the book of Hebrews or Galatians 3 and 4. There's teaching during that apostolic period about the significance of the temple being part of the old covenant, which Christ has fulfilled, and how you are now the living temple.
And you have laments from Paul that their eyes are scaled, that the temple veil's been torn from top to bottom, that sacrificial systems come to its end with the death of Christ, and they can't see it. Mm-hmm. There's kind of a lament on Paul's part that they seem to be going on like they were before.
And, can I add one more?
Yeah, play.
From the practical point of view of the average Jew, now I know there's a little bit of dispute about which veil in the temple was torn, whether it was the veil from the courtyard into the outer, the holy place, or whether it was between the holy place and the holy of holies. I believe it was the inner veil that was torn. The average Jew would not know that, right? Because the average Jew could only come into the outer court, might see the veil into the holy place, but he wouldn't know. How do we know it was torn? Well, obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired gospel writers to do it. Whether the means by which the gospel writers learned that were maybe some of the priests who became obedient to the faith. Acts 6 talks about a lot of them. Maybe some of them had been even after that, had been in to offer incense and saw that the veil was torn. But you can tell from the temple hierarchy and the way they're portrayed in the gospels, they're not going to tell anybody.
No, right.
So the average Jew wouldn't know that that had happened, might think that the sacrificial system should just go on until 30, 40 years later, give or take, until the Romans come and the whole thing is destroyed.
Right. And the fact that the gospel writers are recording that in the year that they did write their gospels, had the veil not been torn, had word not circulated amongst the priests and beyond, they easily could have cried foul. And there's nothing on record saying that they did
that. Could have.
This is probably a little more clarification from your talk, Reverend Brown, but Matthew 24:15, who is the abomination of desolation? It can't be the same Antiochus Epiphanes who is this person in the first century.
Well, again, the abomination of desolation, he says, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which was fulfilled in 168 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes, Jesus sees a double fulfillment in that, which often takes place in Old Testament prophecy. There is sometimes double fulfillment. There's this tension. Jesus says, when you see of the abomination of desolation. Now, every Jew in the first century knew exactly what he was talking about. That was part of the Maccabean Wars. It's where the Jewish holiday Hanukkah came from. When he says that, he's answering their question. Again, we always have to go back to the questions of the disciples. When will these things be? The destruction of the temple and all its buildings. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? He's saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, that is an abomination that makes the temple desolate, as the image of Antiochus Epiphanes erected did. The same thing happens with the Romans. The Romans come in, they desecrate the temple, they destroy it, and now it's made desolate. So Jesus is answering their question. I think if we keep the question of the disciples in our mind as we're reading through the Olivet Discourse, the answers become much more clear.
Yeah.
Dr. Johnson, you mentioned this briefly, and maybe you can, three of you can respond to this. How do we respond to those who accuse us of quote-unquote replacement theology? So maybe you can define that term, and then how do we respond to that?
Yeah, those who accuse us of replacement theology basically would, I mean, that's a term that has a lot of different meanings, but in this setting I'll say they accuse us of not continuing to see God having two tracks, one for ethnic Israel and another for church, the church and believers of all races who are trusting in Christ, and emphasize, those who would say we're replacing things mean that we're not doing justice to God fulfilling his promises to the patriarchs in their biological descendants. And I think I would answer by saying, well, actually, the Apostle Paul deals with that very issue several times, but especially in Romans 9 through 11, where he says the promises of God have not failed to Israel. As a matter of fact, I myself am one example of the fact that God's promises to Israel have not failed. I have come to believe in Messiah. And of course, we know Paul didn't always do that, but God was faithful. I'm part of that remnant that is believing in Messiah. And the seed of Abraham is not just those of us who are whose DNA goes back to Abraham and also believe in Messiah, but the seed of Abraham also includes Gentiles, and that's where he begins to bring in this theme of wild olive branches grafted into the tree, the people of God. Some of the natural branches are not believers, broken off, but these wild branches, that's Swedes like me. Swedes are not, you know, not kosher.
Really,
we're not kosher. So, I was reminded by a chapel speaker years ago who was Swedish that we once toasted our military victories by pouring mead into the skulls of our defeated enemies and drinking. Here, here. That's my roots. Wild olive, but grafted in. And of course, Paul emphasizes that not just in Romans 9, but he often will say to believers who are not ethnically related to Israel at all, to Abraham, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise, end of Galatians 3. So it's the fulfillment of the promises that draws Abraham, some of Abraham's biological children, to faith in Christ, to be children of Abraham by faith, and fulfills the other side of the Abrahamic promise, through you all the nations will be blessed, and brings us in and makes us together seed of Abraham.
Another facet of that is one of the leading dispensational spokespersons in the evangelical world, someone who's usually an ally, made the comment at a conference several years ago that, I don't understand Reformed people because they say Israel is elect, and that yet God all of a sudden unelected them. And that was his argument, and therefore he accused anybody after those of us who are amillennial of holding a replacement theology, because we hold that God doesn't keep his promises in election. He elected Israel, unelect them, now elects a bunch of Gentiles. And my response back to him was, well, I think you're missing the point here. Because in classic Reformed covenant theology, there are people who are in the covenant externally, but not of the elect. And so the general thinking is in the old covenant, most of the elect are members of Israel. But remember, gospels preached to the Ninevites. Who's the tribe that, it was the Girgashites that saw Yahweh working in with Joshua and tried to make a deal so that, you know, there are elect Gentiles in the old covenant. But things,
Ruth.
Yeah. And Rachel.
Name in the Syrian.
Yeah. So you have a lot of Gentiles in the Old Covenant, but the general, you know, course of redemption is it's mostly Jews. When you get to Pentecost, you have the number of Jews being small, but God adds a gazillion Gentiles to that covenant. And so to respond to that particular form of replacement theology argument, it isn't as though God replaces the church with Israel with the church. It's that God adds a gazillion Gentiles to his covenant people.
Right.
And it's expansion theology. It's not replacement theology at all.
Good.
We would say the nation of Israel was the parenthetical people of God, only in the sense that the church was subsumed into one nation. But now, expansion theology is the right way of looking at it. All the languages.
Calvin gets so right on this. The church, Israel's a church in its infancy. It's just such a great way to speak of it. Yeah.
Well, this could be a pitch for your book, Mike. How does covenant theology play a role when we think about the end times?
Everything.
Yeah.
And you should buy it and read it. you should. I would hope that you would read it just as a primer to covenant theology, because the covenants are important. Understanding God's promise to Abraham that he's going to give him a people and a land then is played out in two levels of fulfillment. The first level is in the nation of Israel, people, land of Canaan, and then with the coming of Christ, you have that expanded. The people includes not only ethnic Jews who believe on the Lord Jesus, but people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. And the land isn't any particular plot of land that's holy. The church doesn't have any land that's holy today anywhere in the world. That's why I don't like calling Israel the Holy Land. It's not holy. The Holy Land is the new heavens and new earth, this earth, the whole earth, which is what Canaan was pointing forward to. So people and land promises given to Abraham fulfilled in a far greater way through Jesus Christ.
One of the things that I want to mention real quick, for the past 20 years as a Reformed pastor, one of the things we've been crying out for is an introduction to covenant theology. And so Mike Horton wrote God a Promise, which is that, but it's a substantial piece of work of covenant theology in its own right. It's a little difficult for beginners and for those new to the tradition. Mike Brown's book, Sacred Bond, is the thing we've been waiting for because it really does a great job of explaining to people new to the Reformed tradition our operating assumptions that are covenantal. And you can understand our eschatology, our ecclesiology, and even our understanding of justification unless you have a sense of the covenant. So make your calling and election sure and buy Mike Brown's book.
Checks in the mail, Ken. And then you can graduate to Horton's book. Mike Horton told me that Sacred Bond was the book he meant to write.
And I think that's largely true, yeah.
Suggested donations, $15 in the back.
There were more
cigars.
I'll
get about a dime of that. So.
Now, this actually might be something that kind of maybe picked up on during the lectures. It might be a disagreement among you three, but I'm not sure. Was Revelation written before or after the destruction of the temple? Will the temple need to be rebuilt to fulfill the final manifestation of Antichrist? So maybe take that in the first part of the question. When was Revelation written, before or after the destruction of the temple?
I think after.
Me too.
I do too.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, probably in the reign of Domitian, early 90s, I think.
Yeah, I think so.
Malcolm
hasn't convinced me yet. He's trying hard, but he hasn't.
And we have an early church father, Irenaeus,
right.
who would help to the same dating.
So then the follow-up question, will the temple need to be rebuilt to fulfill the final manifestation of Antichrist?
No.
All right.
If the temple is rebuilt, it is absolutely insignificant to your salvation or the plan of redemptive history. We shouldn't get hot and bothered about red heifers or temple being built. The temple has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If a temple gets built there next year, we should not be getting goosebumps. We're looking for Jesus Christ, not the rebuilding of a temple.
Back in the day, we had Tim LaHaye as a guest on the White Horse Inn. And I have to say, as a true Christian gentleman, just one of the nicest men we've had on the program, utterly disagreed on everything. And he's a real Christian gentleman. I have to, a very principled man. I was very pleasantly surprised. And he kept speaking of, when the temple's rebuilt. And so I explained to him, I've grown up in dispensational circles where throughout my entire life, I remember our pastor and other prophecy people, you probably heard this too, talking about there was a quarry in Indiana where the stones were being cut to rebuild the temple. And there was this red heifer they were preparing. And now that as this has gone on over time, DNA testing is showing we can identify the original Levites. So LaHaye was mentioning this. And we made the point back to him. So in the millennial age after Christ returns, we go back to the types and the shadows. The temple is the heaven reality already exists. So you get a tabernacle and then a temple as revelation progressively of the heavenly reality. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews in that wonderful section. So we explained that and said, so you want to go back to the types and the shadows. He says, well, only in the sense that they commemorate the death of Jesus. And he says, there's some Christians that have communion every Sunday. We kind of look at each other and smile. And so in the millennium, it's going to be like communion is for Christians now. They're going to have animal sacrifice to remember. And at that point, there's no further purpose in continuing the discussion because it's just not going to go anywhere good. But that's the kind of point that you have to hammer on. The temple has fulfilled its purpose.
Right.
And with the coming of Christ, anything built where stuff is being killed is bad.
Right. Which the book of Hebrews hammers
so
clearly. It's all been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. Sometimes we don't give enough credit to the person and work of Christ. He's the object of our faith. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the one that we should be talking about.
It really is a better covenant when we look at the front of the church and we don't see an altar and a laver and bowls because you guys are going to drag an oxen in here and kill it and just, you're going to have to wear aprons and have all kinds of elaborate cleanups because there's, we pressed that point on Dr. LaHaye too and it just went right over his head. A better covenant, the sacrifice is once for all. It's done. You really believe that? Well, of course I believe that, but we're going to commemorate.
No more blood. No more blood. The blood has been shed.
The blood has been shed.
Yeah, even the sacramental sign in introducing us into the church is not bloody.
Dr. Rosenblatt made a veiled comment about Romanism, but I don't think Dr. LaHaye understood. He caught it.
There's a question that follows into another question. The first part's really easy, but I would like you guys to say, who are the elect? And then following up that question, when Christ returns, what happens to those who are not elect? Where do they go? When does it happen, especially in relation to believers meeting Jesus in the air?
Well, the elect are all those who believe in Christ.
Yep.
Christ is the mirror of our election. Calvin said it, and it's a perfect answer. You believe in Jesus, you're of the elect, period.
Then what happens when Christ comes again? What happens to those who are not elect? Where do they go? How does that happen, especially in relation to believers meeting Jesus in the air?
Well, Scripture's pretty clear that there's this awful place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not, where fire burns for a long, long, long time, where God is present constantly without a cross and a mediator, with his wrath everlastingly. And that, sadly, is the fate of all those who know not Christ at his return.
Yeah, we could let Paul answer here in 2 Thessalonians when he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those, relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So the language that Paul's putting it in there is not in the elect, unelect, but those who believe and those who refuse to believe. But it would translate into the because Scripture uses the terms of election.
One of the central cycles of visions in Revelation are the visions of the trumpets, which accompany the outpouring of tokens of God's judgment and wrath, fiery tokens from God's, you know, the vision is talking about from God's altar in heaven, the altar on which the prayers of the saints are offered up asking for relief. God brings judgment on the earth, affects the various parts of the earth, but always with limits. A third of the earth, a third of the sea, a third of the sky, a third of the trees, with limitation. And the point of the trumpet seemed to be God is sounding trumpets of warning. And when you get toward the end of the trumpets, there's a comment that despite all of these disasters that come on the world as God expresses wrath in providence but with restraint, the people who are not elect, people who are not drawn to faith in Christ, still do not repent. That's sort of the end of chapter 9. Chapter 10, the angel comes to deliver the open scroll to John, and he declares, now delay or time will be no more. There comes a point. God is being patient. God is sounding trumpet warnings. God is calling people to repentance. But there comes a point when his long-suffering will come to an end. So it's not as though he just sort of snaps, says, I'm done. But he's been sending the message. Obviously, the gospel message is what we've got to hear to draw us to trust in Christ. But the effects of sin in this broken world also should alert us that we need a redeemer. At least, and then the gospel comes in and brings it to us, but he's patient.
A question for Brown to clarify your discussion of Matthew 24, 40 to 41, when the two men will be in the field, one be taken, one left. Just a little bit, maybe more clarification, or again, why would you say that those taken are the ones being judged, not the ones that are the elect in Christ? I think that's something probably a lot of people is new to them to think of
sure.
it that way in mm-hmm. Left Behind series.
Sure, right. Yeah, well, the context there is he says, as in the days of Noah. So who were swept away in the days of Noah? Those who fell under the judgment of the flood, of God's judgment. So to be left behind in that sense are those who are not taken in judgment. Again, the context there is what's so important. If we try to make that a text for the rapture, we're really doing violence to the whole text and to the whole point of what Jesus is answering in his response to the questions from the disciples. So,
there's an obvious related point to that in the architecture of this church, which is wooden beams and slats like the interior of a ship One of the reasons why Christians will design churches like this is to remind all believers that we are in the ark of God. Mm. And the obvious way we enter the ark of God is by faith in Christ, signed and sealed in baptism. So, I mean, even in our own architectural designs, we echo that very point, that to be in Christ is to be in the ark of salvation, which is why in 1 Peter 3, judgment comes on all those who aren't in the ark. Interesting play there in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Peter 3. Those who get baptized, who get wet in those passages, are unbelievers. The believers go through the Red Sea on dry ground and are dry, theoretically, in the ark. It's the unbelievers who are carried away by the deluge and the flood, and that gets back to the judgment motif in Matthew 24. Mm-hmm. Those are being taken away in the judgment, just as in Red Sea, just as in
right. Mm-hmm. The flood. It's also an argument for sprinkling rather than immersion.
Yeah, just and saying. I want to know who let the mosquito in there.
I'm kidding about that. Sort of.
This wasn't necessarily the topic of today's lectures, but I think it'd be helpful. Can you summarize the events of Christ's return in light of the amillennial view versus the other two views? And then a side question, what will happen to the earth? Is there going to be fire? So summarize the events of Christ's return in light of the amillennial view, in contrast probably mostly to dispensationalism.
Well, it's very simple. Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to judge the world, will raise the dead, the general resurrection. There'll be the final judgment, and he's going to usher in a new heaven and new earth. So for amillenarians, the emphasis, the primary emphasis in the New Testament when it comes to eschatology is the bodily return of Christ at the end of the age. That's the blessed hope. That's the central theme. And we have no sense in the New Testament that Christ is going to come back and set up something in order to do something else. Mm-hmm. You have this sense when Jesus returns, that's the end of the age. That's it. From the parables and the Gospels, and thinking of Matthew 13, you know, all the way through, when our Lord returns, it is to bring about the consummation. And that means on the day of his return, there's going to be a general resurrection and a final judgment and a new heaven and a new earth. Mm-hmm. Whereas our dispensational friends include all of those, but instead of having them first advent, second advent, second advent being the end, they spread everything out in this long kind of where you have Christ return and halfway consummate things in a millennium and a judgment later and an eternal state later. The coming of Christ starts a process but isn't the consummation.
Right. And first you have a rapture before all that.
Yeah.
You have three comings of Christ, three resurrections, and three judgments, essentially.
And the biggest weakness, the reason why, I was still premillennial, historic premillennial when I was in Dr. Johnson's classes, driving all those guys nuts. And I was hanging
Some
on...
Some people take longer than others.
I was. They do.
Me too.
They do. I was hanging on to George Ladd with everything in me. And there's a little Lutheran pastor came in, a little guy ready to retire, came in my bookstore, and he asked me to explain. He saw the Hal Lindsey stuff, and he asked me to explain why there was evil in the millennial age. After Christ had been ruling on the earth for 1,000 years, how come there's a second fall? And I dismissed that, and I don't remember if I asked you or not. It was the same time I was in your class and Dr. Klein's class. That was even more trouble for me. And it finally, it's like a BB piercing the side of a cannon rallying around inside. It didn't initially get me, but you start to think about, if the dispensations are correct, Christ comes back, and how does anybody, by the way, make it through the second coming without either being judged or reprobated? How do you survive the second coming to go on into a millennial age in a natural body? That's an impossibility. We're like children of the resurrection, like angels in heaven. And at the end of the 1,000 years, what happens? Everybody over whom Jesus is physically ruling revolts against him.
After witnessing for 1,000 years, these people who are resurrected and cannot sin, and cannot
die. Exactly. There's a second fall.
We're going to give it one more try. Mm-hmm.
And so if you take dispensationalism on its face and for the sake of argument, assume that its major conclusions are true, you end up having to explain how people get to the second coming in natural bodies, and there's no possible biblical way for that to happen. I tried for 10 years to explain that and finally couldn't. And there's no way to explain the presence of evil in the millennial age. It becomes an intolerable weight to say that there's going to be this second outbreak of evil and yet that not be a second fall. That just forced me out of the...
Mm-hmm. Couple pace on that last point.
Yeah.
When I was a premillennialist, I contended that chapter 19 of Revelation came before chapter 20. Yeah. Therefore, the battle in chapter 19, in which the Word of God conquers the beasts and their armies, obviously precedes the millennium. Has to, right? Mm-hmm. But then it was pointed out to me that in that battle, the beast was captured, the false prophet, they were cast into the lake of fire, and the rest, all their armies, the kings and all their armies, the rest of the rebellious humanity were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. So now here's mass destruction of the whole rebellious humanity. And then it was pointed out to me, if that had actually taken place and then chapter 20 began, there would not have needed to be a chaining of the dragon to deceive the nations, because there were no nations to deceive.
That's the point.
They're gone. Yeah.
This battle in 19 is the same one we see at the end of the 1,000 years in 20.
Right.
And so there's the judgment on all.
Right.
The other thing that helped me see that there's one simultaneous resurrection of believers and unbelievers is the end of John's gospel. Again, this is helpful because sometimes the visions of Revelation are a little confusing. But in John 5, Jesus says, the time is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now his, because he's preaching the gospel and people who are spiritually dead coming to life. And then he goes on to say, and the day is coming when all those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son and will come out, either to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of judgment. That's second coming.
Yeah.
When he comes, everyone in the graves emerges from the graves, either believers to life or unbelievers to face the judgment.
Yeah, and another thing, too, I think as you're going through the Gospels, make note of the amount of times our Lord says, the last day. It's very simple. Many times, I've come to do the will of my Father, and I will raise up those whom he gave me on the last day. I mean, you can underline all the times he highlights the last day. It's one event. Yes, there will be a purging with fire, as 2 Peter 3 talks about, but it'll be a resurrected earth, where heaven will be here on earth, according to Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, and we will dwell in resurrected physical bodies for all of eternity in joy and in a world wherein only righteousness dwells. But according to Jesus, Jesus never mentions a millennium, and neither do the apostles in any of their epistles, and neither do any of the ancient creeds. That always bugged me as a premillennial. And so it's much more simple. Christ comes back, and that's it.
We have a very boring chart. Narrow up and narrow down. The last question I was going to ask, and you've kind of already jumped in on it, so maybe you have any other thoughts. What is the most helpful verse or concept to share with the futurist or dispensationalist in attempting to persuade him or her to amillennialism? You mentioned some of them already with Splint Trivia anymore.
One of them that was a torpedo below the waterline for me was Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And Dr. Klein's exegesis of that passage. I'm not wired to be depressed. I remember sitting through his Old Testament hermeneutic class, coming down the 78, then on the 5 back up to Orange County. I commuted from Orange County to Escondido. And I could have cried. Because if he was right, it meant I got to shift positions. And the argument is, you know, the 77s, and that final seven is a messianic prophecy about Christ. And as a dispensation, you make a really big deal about literal interpretation, and yet I'm certain a gap between the 69th and the 70th week of an indeterminate period of time. My own hermeneutic says I can't do that. And I remember the weight of that, and I use that to this day whenever I talk to folks about this, that's one you really have to wrestle with, and I don't think you have an answer for it. These things have to be finished before Christ's active and passive obedience. E.J. Young's coming here, and Daniel does a great job with that.
I think another passage that's really helpful to establish the point that Jesus in his first coming inaugurated the kingdom of God. that we're not waiting for the kingdom to come in some future, but he inaugurated it. And a great passage is Acts 2. Because in Acts 2, in Peter's sermon, first of all, he starts off by, as Hebrews 1 does, saying, these are the last days. In the last days, God is fulfilling the promise to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. But then Peter comes down to talk about the promise of the royal heir on the throne of David. And that, and Peter's quoting biblical texts there, Psalm 16 among them. And he says, you know, David said that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Brothers, we all know where David's buried. This obviously is not about David, but he was a prophet who foresaw the Christ. And this prophecy is fulfilled in God causing Jesus to sit at his right hand in heaven. The promise of the heir on David's throne forever is fulfilled in Jesus' ascension. That's when the kingdom begins. I have a friend who teaches New Testament who is from dispensational roots, but he's still pre-mill. And I once heard him say, well, obviously the Davidic kingdom was inaugurated by Jesus in his ascension. I said, yep. Then he sort of had a twinkle in his eye. He said, in one sense. But yeah, I mean, there it is. The kingdom has, and all the texts that talk about Christ reigning at God's right hand till his enemies are put as a footstool of his feet. It's all going on.
Right.
Because what happened in Christ's first coming.
Reverend Brown, do you have any final
thoughts? Well, I mean, those are good ones, and there's so many others. I know a big one for me when I went through my conversion, when I asked amillennialism into my heart.
But have you made it Lord of your life yet?
I'm still on the throne. Pre-mill is still on the throne. No, I think another big passage was in Matthew 12, where Jesus says, if I am casting out demons and I'm performing these signs and wonders, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he goes into this description of binding the strong man. The strong man is Satan. Binding the strong man, and so that he could come in and plunder the strong man's house. That is, all those whom Satan had under his tyranny, we've been liberated from, as we confess in Heidelberg Catechism. So Jesus says in his first coming, in his life, death, and resurrection, he was victorious over Satan, and there was a sense in which he bound him, and the kingdom was inaugurated. That is a tough one if you are pre-mill, because something was already inaugurated, not yet consummated, so the age to come has broken in one sense, and that the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts, we are this temple, citizens of the New Jerusalem, etc., etc., and yet it's not yet consummated, but that kingdom is already here in the sense that the strong man has been bound, the gospel goes out to the nations, and Jesus is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. So.
Well, that's the end of our time. Any final thoughts that anybody has on their chest they would like to get off, or...
I'm done.
Okay. And you've heard a lot today. Hopefully, three helpful lectures. They'll be posted on the website. You know, we encourage you to think more about these things and explore them and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I'll pray, and then we'll sing and dismiss. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your revelation in your word. We thank you for sending Christ Jesus, your Son, according to your promise. Thank you for bringing him into this world in the fullness of time to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves. We thank you that he has inaugurated the promised kingdom, and that he is ruling and reigning now, having already been raised from the dead, having paid for our sins, and now has ascended into heaven. And we await his return. We do pray that he would come soon, O Lord. We look forward to seeing him face to face. We look forward to all evil being put away, even the enemy death. And we thank you that that gap, Father, between what is already and what is not yet is continually and increasingly being made small. And we look for his return. Hasten the day when we shall see him. And hear our prayer, Lord. Help us to persevere to the end. Bless us with your means of grace, your word and sacrament that we receive in the local church week in and week out. Strengthen us as we face false teaching, as we face calamities, as we face persecution. Help us to be faithful with the Great Commission to bring the gospel into the world, to preach and to plant, to make disciples. And help us, Lord, we pray, to be good citizens, engaged in cultural activity to your glory, even until the day when our Lord returns. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.